Take a Bible, if you would. Ephesians. We haven't been back there in a while. Ephesians chapter 2. We get so easily distracted. Why is that so funny, Chris?
I just spent 15 minutes looking for Zephaniah.
Praise the Lord, we got our internet back on. I mean the church internet. So everything should be working just fine. Ephesians chapter 2. And I like studying the way I study. I study, you guys know me, I take a word or a phrase, chase it all through the scriptures, and make notes on them. Sometimes things just kind of fit together in groups. There's more than one way to study the Bible. This is more the common way. I forgot what it was called. They always give a high-sounding name to simple things in the Bible, but just studying the Bible a chapter at a time or a book at a time is also a good way. Some people, though, they like to isolate scriptures. They'll see something in the text that doesn't quite match their idea or their doctrine, and so they will take pieces of the Bible and they will separate them from the rest of the Bible and then kind of twist it just a little bit for it to fit their doctrine. I've seen all kinds of games played with the Word of God. I mentioned before, it's been a while since I've got a copy of it. It's been a while since I opened it up and looked at it. It just makes me mad every time. But after Jimmy Swaggart's big comeback into the big time ministry, he ended up getting his own satellite TV channel. He was buying out, I don't know where he was getting the money, but he was buying out radio stations right and left and turning them into Swaggart networks. And he and his son Donnie Swaggart, another man that they work with, I don't know, and I think his wife too is in on it. But then they would do teachings and so on. And Swaggart came out with this study Bible that he advertised as, you know, one of the most precise, one of the most true and accurate study Bibles you can get. And of course, you know, they sell it for a huge profit. And it's a King James Bible, or at least the one I have was a King James. But what they did to it was absolutely atrocious. It's common, even the new translations don't often do this. In the new translations, if they have notes on certain verses, they'll put them at the bottom. Or if they see something in the Greek that has an alternate reading, they'll put it maybe in the margin, or they'll put it across the bottom. The Swaggart Bible took whatever they thought was wrong in the King James and embedded it right in the text in parentheses. And I'm like, that angers me. And one place in particular that I looked at one time and it just blows me away was in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me put that on the screen for you. Where's my mouse? Here it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Swaggarts didn't like how this set of verses appeared. So they altered it in the text. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, it talks about, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," the gathering is the rapture, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the Greek word there, where it says, except there come a falling away first, the Greek word there is apostasia. What does that sound like to you? Apostasy. It's where we get the word apostasy. Okay? It comes from that particular word. And it means to fall away, to be removed from the faith. They didn't like that something came before the rapture. They didn't like that because they disagree with it. So they took the word apostasia, twisted it, nearly broke the thing in half, and made it say right in the parentheses, for that day shall not come except there come a, and in parentheses, a catching up first. The rapture. Because they didn't like what the King James said. Nor any other translation. They didn't like it. So they inserted their correction right into the text in parentheses. And I'm going, let's see. You were doing better when you were meeting hookers in hotels than you are now altering the Word of God. When you go, and this is just my opinion, to me, you know, there's one unforgivable sin in the Bible, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I think we have an example of that, and it's with Saul. When Saul completely ignored what Samuel told him to do, Samuel was the Word of the Lord. He was the Bible. When Saul completely ignored what Samuel told him to do, did the exact opposite of what Samuel told him to do, and then lied about it and said, I did too what God told me to do. At that point, Samuel said, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected thee from being king. Boom. And he will not forgive you ever again. And so Saul repented. And Samuel said, I'm sorry, but I can't forgive you. God has taken his mercy away from you, and that's it. And I think Saul committed that sin. I think he committed the sin against the Word of God, corrupted it, changed it, like I was talking about this morning. And you know, I don't have too big a problem with someone looking at a Greek word and getting an expanded idea of what that might mean. That's, you know, that's maybe how they study. But to directly change and alter the Bible because you don't like what it says and it doesn't match your doctrine, you're supposed to change your doctrine, then the Bible, okay? But you don't change the Bible. So anyway, where was I going with that? That was pretty good. But back in Ephesians chapter 2, we covered the first few verses of it, but I was talking about studying the Bible, taking a chapter at a time and looking at this chapter as a whole and complete thing, and then seeing what is said in this chapter. See what Paul is trying to say, or the Holy Ghost is trying to say. We learned in chapter 1 that the main idea in chapter 1 was everything that happens is about God. It's about His glory, His honor, His will, His plan. It is all about His victory over everything. He grants us that victory, but it all goes back to Him. It goes back to God. Now there is a different theme to follow that up with in chapter 2. If we were doing a study of the book of Romans, what you would see in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, I think, is how basically everybody is under the condemnation of sin and is in need of grace. In Romans 1, you see that some people take and change the glory of God into the incorruptible glory of God into the corruptible glory of man and four-footed beast and so on. Romans chapter 3 is where you get for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 is where you get a transition for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which then takes you to chapter 7 to explain the dual nature of a Christian, which then takes you to chapter 8 that tells you there's no condemnation if you're in the Spirit. And that's the flow of the book of Romans. And this Ephesians has that sort of same flow. Verse 1, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the old life that we had, we were dead already. We were born dead. We lived dead lives. Is there anything, yeah, Melissa, you gave your testimony here a while back. Is there anything that you really would just give anything to go back to in that old life? Not a thing. Not a thing. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to go back to those days. Nothing. I had a friend in Bible college that used to say, oh, I wish I could have a cigarette right now. Or, oh, a good drink would be good after a meal like this or something like that. And eventually he went right back to the old lifestyle, including being a sodomite, which I didn't know anything about. I didn't know he used to be a sodomite. But anyway, so that was the dead life that we lived. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye, all of us, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that contradicts what my 10th grade English teacher taught us. She was a Methodist. And she taught us in class one time that she did not believe that children were born evil. That all children were born good, with a good, clean nature, and they learned evil things from us adults. And even as a teenager, I'm going, I don't think it is that way. I don't think it is. And I was right. Well, the Bible's right. The Bible contradicts whatever, I don't know if she learned that in church, or she came up with it her own, but she was dead wrong. So that we used to be part of that, the course of this world. We used to be children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, 1, 2, 3 verses so far, God is reminding us who we used to be, what we used to be, where we used to go, what we used to do, what we used to say, and the things that we thought, none of them were right. Any lust that we had, we tried to fulfill it. Any desires of the flesh that we had or of the mind, we tried to satisfy those desires by various things. But now there's a difference. And that sort of is the theme of this chapter. The old life versus the new life. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings on this. Thank you, God, for opening the Bible up to us, making it real, giving us milk to drink and meat to chew on. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. We ask your blessings on your word in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So you see that already. You hath he quickened. You're saved now, but in the old life, you weren't. In the old life, you were dead. In the old life, you were led by Satan. Satan told you what. And I love these people that say, I'm going to go to church and have some preacher tell me how to live. Well, yeah, why not? He's got the devil telling him how to live. Okay? The devil tells him how to live. The devil tells him how to do this. The devil tells him to do that. And he does exactly what the devil does. Rhonda Gonia had that testimony. He told it to me one time about when he was younger. And I heard this as a younger man, which God used that to get me back into the ministry. But he said, Mike, I did things. And he said, one night, he said, I could literally hear the devil saying to me, Ron, I can make you do whatever I want. And he's like, that scared me. He said, I don't want anything to do with it. So, verse 4, here's the new life now and how we got it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You know what? I'm going to type something in here. I say we're going to study a chapter at a time, but I can't help myself. Is it forever one word or forever is two words? There we go. It's two words. Oh, look at there. 50 times. And what that is this verse. For his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth. And this is just the Old Testament. His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 106, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His righteousness endureth forever. His righteousness endureth forever. And the trust of the Lord endureth forever, because his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 118 it's not Psalm 118. What is it? What psalm is it? Psalm 136 has it in every verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And every verse you read in Psalm 136, it ends with his mercy endureth forever. Now, at what point do you stop believing that his mercy endureth forever? Because that happens every now and then. We get to thinking, well, maybe God is not going to forgive me. Maybe God isn't going to have mercy on me. But he promised his mercy endureth forever. So, in that sense, does the grace of God that saves us, is it more our deeds that bring that on? Or is it the mercy of God that endureth forever that brings his grace to our lives and forgives us of our sins? It's his mercy that endureth forever. Okay? So what you'll see is, you were led in the old life by Satan, but in verse 3, the lust of your flesh were yours. The lust of your mind was yours. You fulfilling the desires of the flesh, that was your idea. That was your doing. It's like I pointed out about Eve. The devil never told her to touch nor eat the fruit, nor partake of it in any way. He just set her eyes on it, filled her head full of things, and she did the rest. Okay? So, But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. So two things abide always on us. His mercy, because he's rich in it, and his love for us. And it's a great love wherewith he loved us. It's a love so great that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son, who never did anything wrong, for the ones who did. In that sense, you can see now the prodigal son. You see the older son who is righteous toward his father and doesn't disobey his father. And the younger son who disobeyed his father is the one who's receiving the prize, the feast. Okay? And that is God sacrificing his only begotten son in a way for the benefit of the one who did everything wrong. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. So when did God start loving us? After we got saved or before? It was before we got saved. And it was that love that God had on us. I like Dave's testimony this morning. It just rings so true with so many people that, I mean, he grew up believing in God. He became an adult, and you live the life of a sinful adult. Whatever it is, that's what you do. But he still believed in God. He still knew that God was angry with him. He still knew that he could go to hell, but he just kept living that life. At a certain point, I don't know what it was for him, but at a certain point, God took him to a place where he either just broke down and said, I don't want to do this anymore, or he got scared of going to hell, and that's what happened. He said, I got to get back right with God. And bless his heart, I see that in his life. But it was God's love on him during all of that sinful time. God still loved him. He still loved him, still was going to have mercy on him, and he did. So he said, even when we were dead in sins, it quickened us together with Christ. So Christ is the forerunner. He's the one who died, and was and rose again. The Bible said he tasted death for every man. Tasted it, didn't like it, and spat it back out. Amen? I don't like death. I'm going to live again. So he lives again. We also are going to taste death. And God's going to raise us up again into another. He's given us a new life now, a different life to live. But he also will give us a life to come. When I baptize people, I like to think that it shows history, which is Christ died and rose again, that it shows the current state of the person in the baptistry, that they are dying to the old ways and they are living again in a new life. And also it shows a prophecy that we believe that when they die, God is going to raise them back up again and they will live forever with him in eternity. And that's why he wanted to be baptized. He asked me again in my office, can I be baptized? I said, well, not tonight, but we're going to get there. I think I like the word baptized better. Sounds like heroic. Baptized. So, verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together. Oh, no, wait a minute. Made us sit together and I missed part of verse 5. By grace ye are saved. He throws that in here. It's in parentheses. It's not Jimmy Swaggart changing the Bible. By grace ye are saved. It's a side thought. Callie, this is another thing you can help. Diagram the sentence. It's a whole other complete thought. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I like to think that now all of us are sitting together in heavenly places. This is just a touch of heaven. I am just a small, very small, teensy weensy part of Jesus the preacher who is going to teach us for millennial to come. One of these days we're going to be gathered together again around God's throne, and we will sit with Christ in heaven, and we learn to do that here on this earth. It's why so many places in the New Testament Paul warns us to be careful about how we treat the brethren. How you treat the brethren is how you forgive others is determined upon whether or not you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive somebody who's offended you, God makes it plain, I'm not going to forgive you then. So you're going to have to learn how to forgive. God will help you with it. There are people who have done horrible things to people in this church. And as bad as we don't like it, got to forgive them. The horrible things have to stop. And then in time, we can get to a place where we can forgive people and move on in our lives, because unforgiveness is a horrible chain that holds people back. But we learn how to live together in Christ. In my youth, Bible college days, before I knew any better, I said, like a lot of us said at that time, we don't need denominations. Denominations are of man. There are no denominations in the Bible. Denominations are a gift from God to keep us from killing one another. Over doctrine, because we don't all agree on everything. We don't see eye to eye on everything. And it is, I don't know why it's in us to fight and stand for every little thing that we believe in the Bible, but it is. And so some go to this church and God blesses them. Some go to this church, God blesses them. Some go to here, God blesses them. But we're not any better we're really not any better than any other church. No other church is any better than us. It is a house full of sinners, people who still live in a flesh body, that one of these days we are going to be together in heaven. Amen. Verse 7. Now he's told us what has happened. Now he's going to give us the promise of the new life and its fulfillment. It's not just here in this new life. It's there, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I have an idea that goes like this. I believe Israel is going to be saved in the last days. I believe that God is going to use the Gentiles to help fulfill that. And I'll give you an example. Naomi was the Jewish wife. Her husband died. She had two sons that would have carried on the bloodline so that the possession could remain in, what was his name? Abimelech. To carry on the name of Abimelech down through his son so that they could maintain their inheritance. Because the wife can't. That's why the wife had to be given over to one of his brothers to raise up seed unto his brother so that the inheritance could continue down that line. She had two sons. They had Gentile wives. Her two sons died without raising up seed. So Naomi's like, I'm destitute now. I had, when my husband was alive, we were millionaires back in Israel. We had a famine. We had to go here to Moab. But now we're moving back to Israel so we can die there. And I would have had all this land, all this property, everything. I've lost it all because my husband's dead and my two sons are dead. I don't know what I'm going to do. Even if I waited, even if you got, she says to like Ruth and, Orpah. Yeah, Ruth and Orpah. Even if I waited for you to have sons now, I'd be old. I'm not going to have that. So anyway, she says, I'm going back. Orpah says, I'm going to Moab to be with my gods and my people. Ruth says, whither thou goest, I will go. So she leaves and stays. And they have a near kinsman named Boaz. And they see that it's harvest time. And he's got all this beautiful barley growing out there. Grain. Oh, there's grain everywhere. And they were going to follow the law of poor people. The poor people could go out and gather like around the perimeter and anything not gathered in the first gathering. That was the law. If you had a lot, if your grain came in well and your neighbors didn't, you didn't go out and glean everything until it was gone. You gleaned and you left handfuls of purpose out there. You left some for your neighbor. So your neighbor didn't starve to death. And so Boaz sees Ruth out there. He's going, who's that? That's Ruth. That's Naomi, Abimelech's daughter-in-law. Oh, man, that's a shame. Well, you know the story. They end up getting married. Boaz is Christ, the Redeemer. He pays the price because there is a near kinsman, but he doesn't want it. So Boaz actually pays the price, purchases the inheritance of Abimelech, marries the possession that goes with the land, which is Ruth, and she's the Gentile bride. And that first child, what happens? She gives it to Naomi and says, this is your son. She didn't have a problem with it. This is your son. And guess who that was? It was Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Oh, yeah, amen. So that Gentiles being a part of helping to bring in Israel. So that's what I think verse 7 is. In ages to come, he might show, who's he going to show it to? He's going to show it to the people who think that they've been keeping the law all this time and honoring God. And the Jews right now don't even know who their God is. They're worshiping, and I've studied Kabbalah, I've studied the principles of their religion right now. It's crazy. They have no idea who God is. But they think that through prayers and good living and keeping the law, that you can please God that way. They still believe that. And God says, you don't even know me. So much less know Jesus Christ. So at some point, Christ, who has a Gentile bride, us, is going to show, God's going to show through him and us the exceeding riches of his grace. When Israel realizes that those dirty Gentiles who don't keep the Passover, they don't go to the synagogue on Sabbath, they don't, we had a Jewish temple right next to the Bible college I went to in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was always told, if you try to talk to them as they're walking to their temple, they won't talk to you. So I'm going, oh, I bet they will. And so I see them out there on Saturday morning. The man's got his hat on and the woman, they're walking toward the synagogue that the night before somebody had to go in and turn all the lights on. Because you can't do that on Sabbath. You can't flip a switch on Sabbath day. And turn everything on Friday. So they walk down to the synagogue, a Sabbath day's journey. And I say, good morning. God bless you guys. And just kept on walking like I wasn't even there. They don't talk to Goyim, especially on the Sabbath day. Now, if I'd have held $20 out, they might have had something to say, but they didn't talk to me. But God's going to make them jealous with a people who are not the people of God, with a nation whom they don't know. God's going to incite them to jealousy like he did Esau. Esau was jealous that Jacob took his inheritance and said, is there anything for me? Yes, when Jacob's dominion is taken from you, you can have this. And so that's what I think this is, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Even if you don't agree with any of that, bottom line is, when you stand before God and they reel the replay tape of everything that you've thought, said, or done that was wrong, and you're standing there crying before God, and God says to your defense attorney, Jesus Christ, is he guilty? No, I paid for all of his sins. He's free and clear. You will then understand God showing you his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation without Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no salvation in Mary. And something has occurred to me in all this study I've been doing. Every time I see a picture of Mary and Jesus, a painting of Mary and Jesus, or a sculpture of Mary and Jesus, Mary is always the significant one in that portrait. Either Christ is a baby and she is a full adult, or there's a carving, a statue in St. Peter's Basilica called the Pietà. It's called Pity, and it's Mary holding the dead body of Jesus, which is not in scriptures. But she is the one who is significant. He's the one that's dead. Okay? The crucifix. Jesus is dead. Mary's always seen as alive. And so, to me, they I don't know why they don't go ahead and make this dogma. But they haven't yet. John Paul could have done it at any time. Is make it so that Mary is a co-equal redeemer with Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation without Mary. That's what they want to say. And I don't know why they're not saying it, but they do say it. They just haven't made it official. So now verse 8. Now you know what leads up to that. For by grace, and this is a verse or a set of verses to memorize. Memorize them, because anybody who comes to you with what they do to show that they're the people of God, you can quote scripture for them and say, this is what I believe. And this is what makes me accepted in the beloved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, both of them. And Chris, I've even in times past been accused of preaching a works gospel. because some idiot up in Chicago, and I found out he was a cop that had a murder rap on him. He went to prison for murdering a suspect because he was going to rat on somebody he knew that had done wrong in the police force, and so he shot him and killed him. And he spent time in prison. He gets out. He's crazy. He makes videos about me. He even set me up one time in a phone call. And but anyway, he says, I teach the false God, and he yells a lot. He gets excited. He screams, and it's just him and his in his kitchen. But anyway, he said that I teach that faith is required for salvation and faith is a works. Like that. He's mean. He's ignorant. I haven't heard from him in a while, so I don't know if he died or what, or went back to prison or what. I don't know. But anyway, faith is not a work. Faith is a belief. Okay? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that he is God in the flesh. I believe that his blood and in his blood alone is my redemption. I believe that he died on the cross for my transgressions and my sins, and he rose again on the third day, and he's standing beside the right hand of the Father, interceding on my behalf, and that he's coming again, and I believe every word of God is pure. And for that, I'm accused of teaching works, salvation. Okay? It's not. Your faith is your belief and what you believe in. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, Paul, I guess the Holy Spirit knows that this false teaching is going to come around. And it's going to say to you, not of yourselves. Okay? It's not of any work that you have done. It is by grace through faith. And in that, he's also saying this. Can a person be saved without believing in God? Can a person be saved without believing in God? No. Absolutely not. But it's on YouTube. I had the recording of it, of Billy Graham he was hooked up by phone to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral out in Los Angeles. And Schuller was having a church service. Billy Graham was on the phone. They were playing it over the speakers and playing it over the TV. And Billy Graham had come to the conclusion that even Muslims could be saved even if they didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. He said it in no uncertain terms. There's no questioning what he meant by it. And Schuller, he's all about to pop a gut over this thing because that's his dogma anyways. God loves everybody. Everybody can go to heaven. And it's like, you don't even have to believe in Christ. That's what he said. You can believe in God, and even Muslims then can be saved. And I went, that guy's a heretic. He's a heretic. And how that man went from where he was years ago preaching the gospel to coming out and being a heretic before he died. So anyway, you cannot not believe in God and expect to go to heaven. Can't do it. It must be through faith. It is only to those who believe. That is what the church has taught. Christianity has taught over the 2,000 years. That is what every Bible-believing pastor and every Bible-believing church has ever taught, is that you cannot be saved if you don't believe in God, in Christ, in the Word of God. If you don't believe in those, you cannot. I mean, how did Jesus say it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how Jesus said it. And Paul here is saying exactly the same thing in different words. He said, it is the, and I never really noticed this. He didn't say it is a gift of God. It is the gift of God. God gives us one all-encompassing gift, and that is grace. Grace covers everything that you've ever received from God was given to you by grace, even before you got saved. If you had food on the table, if you had gas in your car, if you had a job, if you had things that happened that went well in your life, they were still under God's grace and a gift to you. It all falls under Christ, the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gift of God. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. And I have noticed, if you talk to Catholics, they will boast about their going to Mass, eating the Eucharist. They will boast that they confess their sins once a week or however often they do it, that they do penance, that they donate money to the church. They will boast on the things that they do because that's their salvation. Jehovah's Witness boast on the things that they do, knocking doors and interrupting people's good day that they're having. Okay? Mormons, same thing. Mormons are taught that you cannot go to heaven if you don't have a Mormon wife. You can't be part of the celestial kingdom because their teaching says that when you die, you and your wife's become gods over your own planet like God is God over this planet. They believe that they're saying is, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man will be. They teach that God was a man living on the planet Kolob. They made that up. The planet Kolob, and that God and his wives, Elohim and his wives, made a bunch of children. They all died in faith, and so they... Now, I'm sort of at a mystery here. If God is the Most High God, who assigned him this planet? I never really figured that one out. But God came here to this planet and populated this planet with angels and with human beings, and they used to believe for the first 100 years that there was a war in heaven, that Jesus' brother Lucifer, led a revolt against Jesus and God, and Jesus was the good guy, and him and Michael fought against the devil, and that was one third of the angels. Another group of angels remained neutral in this fight, and God banished them to earth, darkened their skin, and curled their hair. They believed that black people were angels that chose not to fight in the war in heaven. That's what they said. But then they got a revelation one day that was wrong. Just like they got a revelation after the police kept arresting them for marrying multiple wives, they had a revelation that God didn't require multiple wives. Unless now you're part of the whatever. But anyway, Catholics will brag. Seventh-day Adventists will brag. Certain Pentecostals will brag over the things that they do, like speak in tongues and do all that stuff they do. Just any group there is that has a work for a salvation, they will boast on it. They will boast on it over those who don't do what they do. And that's why God said, it is not of works, lest any man should boast, because he knows they boast. So how do you spot a false gospel? One easy way is to listen to what they brag about they do. The Hebrew Roots people brag about how they go to church on Saturday and how they keep the Passover, which they don't, and how they keep the feast, which they really don't, and all of this stuff that they do, and how they call Jesus Yeshua, and how they call God Yahuwah, and all of these funny, stupid things, these rules that they came up with. They boast over us who have Christmas and Easter, the devil's holiday. They boast over us who do those things. And that's how you can tell they ain't got the right gospel. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And in verse 10, and I'll stop here, for we are his workmanship. Any good thing that you have ever done, any good thing that you've ever said, any good thing you've ever believed, any good thing you've ever thought, any good thing that has been done through you as a result of you believing in Jesus Christ was God working it through you. Just like Mary. I mean, what did Mary do to give birth to Jesus? Literally nothing. Literally nothing. So how could she boast on herself, or how could anybody for that matter boast on her that she was so holy and righteous and did these things? How could anybody boast on her when she did nothing except bear the body of Jesus Christ and bring it into this world? She did nothing. So she didn't boast about it. I think she boasted in God her Savior. Isn't that what it says? Somebody looked that up. And I'll quit. If you look it up, I'll quit. It's in Luke 1. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, going back to the first part of this chapter, we walked according to the course of the world laid out for us. We walked in that direction. Now, we walk in a new direction, a course that is laid out by God, and where God says to go, we go. And where God says to stay, we stay. And what God says to do, we do. What is Mary's rejoicing there in God her Savior? Anybody find that? Yeah. She's not boasting on anything she's done. Right? Am I right on that? Okay, good. All right, now we can quit. But just keep that in mind. Sometimes people say, Pastor Mike, that message was, man, that was fantastic. I've never heard anything like that. That must have been from God. And I say, tell God thank you. It was His idea. It was His leading. I'm just the guy that He opened His mouth and put it in there. Okay? You can do just as well as any preacher in any good that you do for anybody in this world, because God is the one who gave it to you to do. We're all equal. God does not elevate us preachers over everybody else. We're all the same because we all are here to do what God has laid out for us to do. Do you believe that? Say amen. Now you can go home. Let's stand. Now, remember what I said about chapter 2, and go back and read it. Especially read verse 11, 12, and so on. You're going to see that He's always comparing our old life with our new life. Because right in verse 11, He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. See, He's going back to the old life now. This is what you did there. But now, this is what you're doing here. And this is better than that. It's like a commercial for a detergent. This is far better than that. So you buy this. Amen. Why did you guys pick me for a pastor? I'll never figure it out. Father, we love You. We thank You, God, for this book. We thank You for the life that You have given us to live. And Lord, even in the heartache, even in the weariness, even through the suffering, the pain, and the tears, all of them were laid out by You for us to fulfill. We are Your workmanship. We are like Christ when Christ said, in the volume of the book it is written of Me. And as Christ suffered, as Christ labored, as Christ shed tears, as Christ was in pain, Lord, who are we that we should not also be the same? So, Father, even through all the dark days, we are Yours. We live by Your grace. We survive by Your grace. We have the blessings that no man on earth can give us. And they're all given to us by Your grace. And God, I would rather be Your workmanship. As a potter molds the clay, I would rather be your workmanship than the ideas that I had many years ago that I'll just make my own way of life. I'll make my own peace and satisfaction. God, what a fool I was. Thank you, God, for bringing me out of that. I love you. I thank you for these people. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.